By your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, may we walk in the truth in a way that is honoring to you, and may we indeed worship you this morning, not only here in this time, but Lord, as we go forth from here, may we worship you in all that we do. May we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. Indeed, we confess acceptable only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, enable us day by day to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. And may we worship you all through the day, all through the week. And when we come here and worship as the body of Christ, may we truly glorify you together and honor you from our hearts, indeed out of lives that are truly submitted to you and to your will. Lord, we thank you for all the many good things that you give us. We thank you for your blessings. We know that every good thing that we experience from day to day is a measure of your grace in our lives. Lord, we think of all the good things that we have materially. We think of the good things that we enjoy, our families, our friends, our homes, Lord, our jobs, the things that we possess, the food that we eat, all of these things, a measure of your kindness toward us. Let us not set our affections on them. Let us not set our hope upon them, nor hoard them. But Lord, may we indeed humble ourselves before you and give thanks to you for all of your blessings. But Lord, most of all, we thank you truly for the spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask now that you would bless our time as we worship you, and we pray that you would be glorified and honored and exalted and lifted up in all that is done here this morning. Lead us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, you are truly good and benevolent, and we are reminded once again of your long-suffering, of your mercy, of your grace, of your goodness, your benevolence to us in all matters of life. Father, though we have much or though we have little, it doesn't matter, because if we have you, that's all we need. We know, Father, that you are able to sustain, that you are able to provide. You are a God of a mighty hand and of a good character. And we are thankful, Lord, that you are that way, and that you reach out to men with your grace, and that you give to all men, Father, some light, whether it be the light of creation and the evidence of your work there, or the explicit words that you give to us that are preserved even this day in what we call the Word of God. Father, that all these things do reveal who you are, and we are thankful for that. We're thankful that we have this opportunity to come this morning to open your Word, to study it, to consider who you are, Father, and to know that if we are to live by it, that we will be blessed. We do thank you for all the things that we have received in this life, as Pastor has already prayed this morning, all the good things that we have. We pray, Father, as we take this offering up, it would be an acknowledgement that they come by you, that these material goods that we render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and we render unto God what is God's, and we acknowledge the fact that all these things come from you above. And so we ask that your blessing might be upon the reception of this offering. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we're looking at verses 50 to 53. Let me again read from verse 45 to provide the context. So Matthew 27, I'll read from verse 45 to verse 53. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us through the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for giving us a book, a book that is inspired by God, the very Word of God in the original. Lord, we thank you for giving us all that we need to know for life, that's eternal life, and for godliness, how to live for you, how to please you, indeed, how to reach heaven, not through our own merit or through our own works, but through Christ. Lord, we thank you for teaching us through your word about yourself, about your holy nature, your perfection, your glory, your power, your wisdom, your truth, your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for teaching us through the Word of God about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us upon the cross. And thank you for teaching us about the Holy Spirit, who indeed opens our eyes, applies the truth to our hearts, changes us, guides us, and teaches us and leads us through the Word, the written Word of God. We thank you that we know all these things through the Word of God. We thank you for all that you've given to us. We ask now that you would enable us to receive it with humility, enable us to set aside our opinions, and enable us to set aside those lies that perhaps we have believed. Help us to set aside our self-justification, our pride, and our arrogance, and our lusts. Enable us to desire the sincere milk of the Word, the truth that comes from your Word. Enable us to receive it with meekness, humility, obey it and trust it, to walk in it, to hope in it, and to delight in it. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. May you work in each of our hearts according to our need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the cross of Christ is the center of Christianity. It is the central truth. It is the means by which God has accomplished his whole plan of the ages in the kingdom of God. It would be very difficult to overemphasize the cross in regard to the Christian faith. It is the truth by which we are saved. It is the truth by which we are changed. It is the means by which we are born again. It is the means by which we grow in Christ as we come to understand more fully the truth of the cross and what it means to walk in the way of the cross. And everything is centered on the cross of Christ. We've talked a lot over the last few weeks about his sufferings, but we want to emphasize the fact that his sufferings accomplished something. We've considered this the last couple weeks, the significance of the cross, the significance of what Christ did when he died on the cross. It's impossible, really, to say all that could be said, but we are taking some time here to consider several things that took place when Christ died. Immediately when he died, there are signs, if you will, signs that kind of demonstrate, they do demonstrate, the purpose of his death. His death, again, was not simply something subjective, as if it were something we were supposed to follow, an example. It was an example of kindness or love or selflessness. It was that, but it was far more than that. He actually accomplished something on the cross. What he fundamentally accomplished was the salvation of his people. He didn't make salvation possible at Calvary. He accomplished it. I am saved because Christ died for me. Christ accomplished my salvation, all of it. But as we look at these four things that took place, these four signs, and we've looked at the first two, and today we want to look at the third. The first one, which is kind of implied looking back to verse 45, which is why I read it. If you look at verse 45, he says, now from the sixth hour, and that was, again, he was on the cross from the third hour, which is 9 o'clock a.m., and he died around 3 p.m. About noontime, which is the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour, and the ninth hour is when he died. So the first sign is this, that the darkness which had come down in the middle of the day and had hidden the sun, however that happened, it was miraculous, but it ended when he died. When he died, the wrath of God, as it were, in picture, was removed. And surely it's a statement of the fact that in Christ, in His death, He actually propitiated the wrath of God so that we are no longer, and I say we, I mean we as believers in Christ, we who are in Christ are no longer under the wrath of God. We have peace with God. We now, as believers in Christ, have the light of His countenance upon us. We are truly blessed by God eternally with salvation and every good thing. And even though we may suffer here, we have the ultimate hope of eternal glory, and indeed, all the blessings of God are upon us because of what Christ did on the cross. The darkness was removed. We're no longer under the wrath of God. The second thing was that the veil was torn in two, and that's in verse 51. It says, when He died, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We've looked at that for the last 2 weeks because it really speaks of the fact that through Christ, the old covenant was done away with, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the whole system of, or the whole Levitical system of the Old Testament was done away with and was replaced with the new covenant. So that now we have access to God, His presence truly through faith in our great high priest Christ, who offered Himself as a sacrifice for us. And the symbol of that was the veil torn in two. It's more than that we just have peace with God, although it is that. It's the forgiveness of our sins, yes. It is justification. It is that we are reconciled and have peace with God. But it's far more than that. We have fellowship with God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us because of what Christ did on the cross. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is why, never forget, the most important thing that we need to remember as Christians is that we must be holy. That's the number one thing. Why? Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. But listen, that was all made possible through the work of Christ. And through the work of Christ, we can come to God, we can approach God, we can come into His presence, as it were, by faith in Christ, with a clear conscience, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we are accepted, not on the basis of the fact that we're disciplined or we work hard or we're good or we pray or that we cry or don't cry. But, you know, this has nothing to do with it. It has to do with this: faith in Christ. The only reason, my friend, you will ever be accepted with God is because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's not the work of Christ on the cross and something good in you. It's the work of Christ on the cross. That's the only thing that makes you acceptable to God. The veil was torn. Well, this morning we want to consider the third thing. And this is at the end of verse 51. It says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. There was an earthquake. When He died. So when He died, the darkness was lifted, the veil was torn in two in the temple, and there was an earthquake and the rocks were split. Now I want to emphasize the order, because I don't think the earthquake caused the veil to be torn in two. I think the earthquake took place after the veil was torn in two. Let me consider this morning three things in regard to this earthquake. Let me just briefly consider the event itself, how it's recorded in Scripture here. Secondly, I want to consider earthquakes generally in Scripture and how they're understood in Scripture. And then thirdly, most importantly, I want to consider the significance of this earthquake at Christ's death. What was it pointing to? What was the significance of this sign? So let me begin, first of all, by again observing the event. And I read the verse. It says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Can't help but observe the fact that there's a contrast here between the first two signs, which were, if I can say it this way, were heavenly. It had to do with the heavens being darkened and then the sun coming out. And then it had to do with the tearing of the veil, which was a statement of entering into God's presence, His heavenly presence, as it were. Now the emphasis changes to the earth. It shook, as in an earthquake. And in fact, it says the rocks were split. It's the exact same word, the word split, is the exact same word in the Greek that's used of the veil being torn. Translated in one case torn, in the other case split. But again, I think, obviously pointing to the fact that on the one hand it had a heavenly effect, and on the other hand it had an effect in regard to the earth. As if God were saying the heavens were opened and the earth was opened. Now, in light of that truth, in light of that contrast, which is, I think, plain, it could be, we could take the end of verse 51 all the way down to verse 53 as kind of one sign. It's something like this. The earth shook, the rocks were split, and since the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and then there were many saints that were actually resurrected. Kind of seeing that as one sign altogether. And I think that's probably legitimate, but I'm inclined to understand it as its own sign, the earth quaking and the rocks being split. And the reason I say that fundamentally is because of my understanding in Scripture of earthquakes and how they're understood. Now, let me just, as I go through this, I want to explain that I won't be dogmatic about the fact that this is its own sign, but regardless, the truth we're going to see is true. In other words, the biblical truth that we're going to speak about in regard to the significance of Christ's death is a theme in Scripture, and I'm inclined to link it with this earthquake, that this earthquake was a sign of this truth that we see throughout the Scriptures in regard to the significance of Christ's death. So let me begin, or let me secondly then deal with the earthquakes in Scripture. It's a brief description of the event here. I'll just say generally, earthquakes are fairly common in our world. We don't have them so much around Ohio, although we do occasionally. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, it estimates that there are approximately 50 earthquakes per day around the world that actually can be measured by them. It's about 20,000 earthquakes per year around the globe. In fact, my mother has a little app on her phone that shows where all the earthquakes take place on a given day, like that day. And of course, a lot of them are concentrated around what's famously the Ring of Fire there around the Pacific, where there are a lot of volcanoes and faults and so forth. But generally, there are a lot of earthquakes all over the world. Now, this same U.S. Geological Survey estimates that there are actually several million per year. Most of them, they're not able to detect. But the idea is that the Earth is pretty much continually shaking. It's in a state of groaning, I think. Earthquakes are not uncommon. Of course, once in a while, they have really large earthquakes and they make the news. Well, when you look at Scripture and you actually go through and look at where earthquakes are spoken of in Scripture, I think it's safe to say that, generally speaking, earthquakes are associated with, again, I'm speaking in Scripture, associated with God's presence, but particularly, and I'm not going to say exclusively, but especially in judgment. God's presence in judgment. That's generally how they're understood. And there's much evidence to this. Let me just observe some places where there were clearly earthquakes. There were probably earthquakes, and I say probably, the language suggests that there were, although it's not perfectly clear, there was a lot of seismic activity at the flood. In fact, I don't think there's anything in Scripture recorded about an earthquake before the flood, when God judged the whole world. It says the fountains of the deep were opened, and many people understand that to mean that there was a lot of seismic, volcanic, earthquake activity. But of course, it was mostly known for the water and the rain. But we also have an earthquake, for example, at Mount Sinai, when in Exodus chapter 19, when the Jews were there to receive the law, and God told Moses to prepare the people, and it says the earth was quaking It was smoking. There were trumpets blasting. It was created in them a great fear of God. And certainly, again, it was meant to state the presence of God, and particularly His holiness and the fact that He is to be feared. And I should observe the fact that Elijah had the same experience when he went to that same mount many years later in 2 Kings 19. There was a great earthquake in Numbers 16 in Korah's rebellion when those men rebelled against Moses and the earth literally opened up and swallowed them. We see earthquakes in various places, but I want you to observe, turn with me for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 10. And this is, I look at two passages real briefly from the Old Testament that kind of give a good sense for how earthquakes are understood in the Old Testament. This is a very typical verse in that regard. Jeremiah chapter 10, he's speaking about the true and the living God versus the idols that they were tempted to worship, the idols of the nations. But God is the true and the living God. He says in verse 10 of chapter 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." The picture here is that God is holy. He is the King, the ruler. He is the judge, and He will judge the earth. And the nations will not endure His indignation. And the earth quaking is kind of a picture of the fact that God is going to judge. Look at Nahum in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets. Nahum chapter 1, another statement of the wrath of God. Nahum follows Micah. Verse 2, he says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither." And verse 5 says, "Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him." Now, I observe the fact that the earthquake is kind of a picture, again, of the power of God, the glory of God, and indeed, His judgment. A little bit like a thunderstorm. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I've never been in an honest-to-goodness earthquake, although I lived in California for a while, and I felt some tremors, and it's a little odd. It feels like there's nothing stable, and there's no place to go when the earth quakes. And that's kind of the picture here, that there's no place to hide. When God shakes the earth, it's a picture of the wrath of God that is going to come on the earth. The earth is groaning. It's groaning with sin. And the day is coming when God indeed will shake the earth. And so if you go to the New Testament, you'll find the same idea. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of the future day of the Lord, he says in verse 25 of Hebrews 12, "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then," referring to Mount Sinai, "but now He has promised Notice it's a promise. Saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's the day of the Lord. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things that which cannot or which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The day is coming when God will judge the earth, the heavens and the earth. He will pour out His wrath on the earth. And the earth shaking is surely a statement and a picture of that coming wrath. Indeed, when you go to the book of Revelation and you actually go through the book which describes the day of the Lord, the day of wrath that God will pour out upon the earth, there are at least five different earthquakes. If you turn to Revelation 16, we read about the last one. This is the seventh bowl of wrath. This is the very end of the wrath of God being poured out. This is the end of the day of the Lord, just before Christ returns. It says in Revelation 16:17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's a massive earthquake. And that earthquake was a picture of a statement of, indeed, the manifestation of God's wrath on the inhabitants of the earth. Indeed, I'm sure the new heavens and the new earth will have no earthquakes. Well, that leads us then to the main point here, and that is, what is the significance of this particular earthquake at Christ's death? Why was Christ's death accompanied by an earthquake? Well, I think we could say two things, and they're both related and maybe aspects of the same thing. The first thing is this, that it was a promise of future judgment. That is a precursor of the coming judgment of God on the world through the Messiah. In other words, let me put it this way. This was a statement, a sign of the fact that this is the one hanging on the cross who gave His life as an atonement for the sins of His people. This is the one who will be the judge of all the earth. This is the one who would indeed shake heaven and earth. I want to remind you of a great truth. As you go through the Bible, you'll find this very normal pattern. That God's deliverance of His people is almost always associated with a judgment of their enemies. It's a very common theme. And you see this, for example, in the book of Exodus. When God delivered the Jews out of Egypt, it was not only a deliverance, a salvation for the Jewish people, it was a judgment on Egypt. When Christ returns again, He will deliver the Jewish people, He will deliver the believers on the earth, but He will completely judge the wicked of the earth at the same time. The deliverance of the one is the judgment of the other. You see this in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 19, when Jerusalem was surrounded by 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Jerusalem was delivered by God through the judgment on those soldiers. They all perished. The salvation of the one is the judgment of the other. You You find this throughout the Old Testament. And there are passages we could look at. I'll just give you some. I'm not going to go there, although I'm tempted. 1 Samuel 2, 3 through 10, the Song of Hannah. An amazing statement, one after another. Contrast what God does for the humble versus what He does to the wicked. Isaiah 11, 3 through 5. Isaiah 40. And you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read that. Not the whole chapter. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. One of the most important messianic passages. Speaking of the Messiah when He comes, verse 10 speaks of His judgment. Verse 11 speaks of His salvation of His people. He says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him." That's king. "Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him." In other words, He's going to be the judge. But then He says in verse 11, one of the most comforting verses in the Bible, "Like a shepherd, He will lead His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." What a glorious statement of the glory of God. The contrast between, on the one hand, bringing judgment to the nations, bringing judgment to the wicked, destroying the wicked, and on the other hand, gently caring for His own and for His flock, for His sheep. Listen, the cross did not only guarantee our salvation and purchase our salvation and accomplish our redemption. It also guaranteed the judgment of the wicked. Judgment is coming. Regardless of what people say, regardless of the fact that we live in a society where even the church has pretty much done away with the wrath of God. And I have to say this now that they're coming out with the movie on The Shack, which is all about universalism. Nobody goes to hell. I want to tell you it's a lie. It's a lie from hell. There is judgment coming. For those who are not in Christ, for those who do not repent, for those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and submit to Him as Lord, there is judgment coming. And it will be a horrible judgment. And the very thing that guarantees the salvation of God's people is the very thing that guarantees that the wicked will be judged. The cross. There's an interesting passage in 1 Peter 2, again I won't turn there, but speaks of the fact that the very, again quoting Old Testament passages, the very stone that the builders rejected, namely Christ, will become the cornerstone. That is the foundation of the kingdom of God. He is the foundation of all of God's program and plan for eternity. He is the foundation of God's building, as it were, His temple, the kingdom of God. That same stone, the cornerstone, is a stumbling block and a rock of offense to those who will not obey the Word of God. That's what it says. The very cross that forms our cornerstone is the very promise of damnation for those who reject Him. It's a promise of future judgment. And I think that earthquake is pointing to that. But now there's a second thing that I would point out. That it's a promise of a future kingdom. The promise of a future kingdom. The kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Which is very, very closely related to what I just said. He's the one who's going to judge. He's the one who's going to judge the earth and bring righteousness to the earth and destroy the wicked. He's the one who will bring the kingdom of God to earth. Something man cannot do, although he's tried to do it for a long time. He's still trying to do it. And a lot of churches are using that phrase now. We're trying to bring the kingdom of God to earth. I want to be really clear. That's not what we're trying to do. We are not bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Christ will do that when He returns. He will bring the kingdom. The church is not bringing in the kingdom. We're not making this world a better place to live. We're not trying to make this a more wonderful society, a utopia, or a Christian society. We're told very plainly in Scripture that that will not happen. it will be Christ who will bring the kingdom of God to earth. The cross is a statement of the fact that this is the one who was hanging on the cross, who gave his life as an atonement for our sins, this is the one who will reign over the earth, who will bring righteousness and peace in that order on the earth. Well, let me put it to you this way. He is the one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. See, priests could never be kings in the Old Testament. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a priest king, kind of a mysterious figure from Genesis 14 that we don't know much about. He was the king of Salem, but he was the priest of the Most High God. He was, his name meant king of righteousness, and he was called king of Salem. There's only one other mention of him in the whole Old Testament, and it's Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm pointing to the Messiah as the one who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what's the main theme of the psalm, really? The fact that he's the one who will judge the earth. That's how the psalm ends. This is the priest who gave his life as an atonement for our sins, who will be the righteous king. He will be the one that reigns over the earth, that will destroy the wicked, will judge the wicked, and will set up the kingdom of God on earth in true righteousness and true peace. And the cross guaranteed that it will happen. I will tell you, Satan hates the cross because it's where he was defeated. The world hates the cross because it's where their judgment was guaranteed. There's a very interesting aspect to this. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Now let me just say, again, if I can give you the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Chapters 2 and 3, well, chapter 1 speaks of a vision that John has where he sees Christ in his glory. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the churches, which kind of summarize, if you will, the church age. From chapter 4 on, you have the beginning of what is called in the Bible the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. It's the day when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. It's still future. It hasn't happened yet. Chapter 5. Chapter 4 takes us to God's throne room. There is God in heaven on his throne. In chapter 5, he says this in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God the Father, a book, or a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Now let me just stop for a moment. It doesn't actually here define what the book is. Now this is how I understand it in the context. I think there are very good reasons to understand it this way, that the book, the scroll, there is kind of a precursor to this in the book of Jeremiah. But the scroll, I believe, is fundamentally representing a title deed to the earth. And this is a picture of the fact that God is giving to his Son the kingdoms of the earth. And every seal, you know, scrolls in those days, they were sealed. And you took off the scroll, the seals in order to read the book. As you go through the book of Revelation, as every seal is taken off, there is a new judgment They're called judgments. In other words, Jesus, as the Messiah takes off the first seal, there is a judgment. And then he takes off the second seal, and there's a judgment. And the third seal, there's a judgment. When he takes off the seventh seal, actually what comes out are seven more judgments that are called trumpet judgments. So the seventh seal is made up of seven more judgments, seven trumpet judgments. You get to the last trumpet judgment, and out come seven more judgments called the bowls or the vials of wrath. And these seven seals with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, they make up the whole wrath of God that's poured out on the earth as he takes the title deed to the earth. In other words, it's as if God, through his Son, is saying, "This is my earth." And he's recovering it from the wicked who have ruled on the earth. These have been Satan's kingdoms. There's coming a day when Christ is going to pour out his wrath on the earth and claim this earth for himself. And that's what's taking place in chapter 5. Notice what it says. Again, they're asking, who can do this? Who can take the kingdom? Who can open the seals? Verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals." Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a very, again, common title in the Old Testament for the Messiah. He was going to be, going all the way back to Genesis 49, he was going to be a lion who would indeed take the prey, as it were, be victorious over his enemies. He was the Root of David. He would come from the line of David. He would be on the throne of David. He would be the king. He would be the ruler. It says, this one, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, from the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. Question is, how is it that the Lion of the tribe of Judah overcame? What made him worthy to open the seven seals? What made him worthy to take the kingdoms of God, or the kingdoms of the earth, and make them the kingdom of God? What enabled him to do that? It's implied in verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb. Capital L. That's a title. Standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. The Lamb is a reference to Christ. He is called the Lamb. Why is he called the Lamb? He's called the Lamb because he was slain. He was the sacrifice of God for his people. He laid down his life in order to redeem his people. When he was on the cross, he became the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist, when he introduced Christ the first time to his disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world." It was the cross that made him worthy to take the kingdom of God, to take the title deed of the earth, to be the king of the whole earth, to be the Melchizedek, the priest king. Now, I want you to observe, well, let me just first of all observe in verse 6, when he says the Lamb standing as if slain, he says he had seven horns. I think probably a statement of his perfect omnipotence. Horns usually is representative of power. Seven is perfect. He had perfect power. He was omnipotent. So this Lamb is omnipotent. It says he has seven eyes, which I think is referring to his omniscience. Perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. God very God. The lamb that was slain is indeed God very God. But I want you to observe in regard to the fact that he's called the lamb. Well, I found this interesting. You actually do a search on lamb in the New Testament. You'll find, if you look from Matthew to Jude, that's the whole New Testament without Revelation, the word lamb in any context, I thought this was interesting, used only 4 times. Twice by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 when he calls Christ the Lamb of God. 2 other times referring to the ministry of Christ, used with a small L, but still referring to the ministry of Christ. When you come to the book of Revelation, the word lamb is used 27 times. 26 of those 27 times, it's with a capital L, referring to the title of Christ. The lamb. The one who gave his life at Calvary. That's the whole point of the title, lamb. He died on the cross. He gave his life as an offering for the sins of his people. But in the book of Revelation, we find that is the lamb that brings judgment. Follow down. Verse 7 of Revelation 5. He says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now this is it's a new song, right? He says, this is what they sang. Worthy are you to take the book. That's the kingdom. And to break its seals. That's bringing judgment. For you were slain. That's the cross. And purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's salvation through the cross. That's what made him worthy. Verse 10, you have made them, meaning his people, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You know, from the Old Testament, the saints, really this goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, the saints were promised the earth. Read Psalm 37. It's the righteous who will inherit the earth. The poor in spirit, Matthew 5, will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. It's Christ's people who will inherit the earth. Christ bought his people and he purchased the kingdom of God, the earth. Well, follow down. He says in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Listen, it was the cross that guaranteed that Christ would indeed have all power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. That's everybody. Everywhere. This is what they were saying. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory, dominion forever and ever. The 4 living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Listen, it is the cross that guaranteed that this is the one, Christ is the one, who would bring judgment on the earth and reign on the earth and be king and Lord over all, the highest for all eternity. And it is the cross that guaranteed that he would pour out his wrath on the earth. What's interesting, there's an interesting phrase. As you go down through chapter 6, we're not going to read that, but as you go down through chapter 6, the first six seals are opened. The wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, at least beginning to be poured out. And it says this in verse 15 of chapter 6, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" I don't know. I'm not a shepherd. I haven't been around sheep a lot. But you don't think of lambs and wrath going together. An angry lamb. It's not just a sheep. It's a baby sheep. Listen, it's the very one who gave his life as a ransom for us, the innocent, perfect Lamb of God, will pour out his wrath on the earth, on the wicked. Not because he's mean, but because he's righteous. Because he's good. Because he has overcome. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. And as you go through the whole book of Revelation, we find, and I don't know this, I don't know if it's the name by which Christ is known by more than any other name, but it's certainly one of the most prominent names in the book of Revelation for Christ. He is the Lamb. The Lamb, referring to the one who died on the cross, who gave his life as a ransom for many, for his own people. And listen, this, I think, is what the earthquake is pointing to. The fact that this is the one who will bring judgment on the earth. This is the one who will reign. This is the one who will be king. Well, how should we understand these things? Really, there are two things that I would just point out. As we consider the truth of the fact that Christ is the Savior of all those who trust in Him and believe on Him and rest in Him, and He is the judge of all those who reject Him. We really only have two pieces of counsel. And the first one is to those who have rejected Him, who don't know Him, who haven't submitted themselves to Him or believed on Him or trusted in Him. Hebrews 10:26 and following says this, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Listen, if you will reject Christ, if you will not seek the Lord in Christ, if you will not trust in Him alone for salvation and turn to Him in faith, turning from your sins and repenting and believing on Him alone for the salvation of your sins, there's only one thing left for you. It's judgment. And fiery indignation. You may hate that. You may not believe that. You may get... It doesn't matter. That's what's left. That is the truth. And the Christ, or the cross, not only demonstrated it, it guarantees it. He ends that passage by saying, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To reject Christ is to ensure your eternal damnation. The call is to repent, to believe on Christ, trust in Him alone, for there is no other salvation. There is no other sacrifice for sins. But let me say also, there is something for us as believers to remember as we look to the fact that, in fact, God is going to judge. Christ is going to judge. And by the way, judgment in the Bible always begins with the house of God. And in the book of Jude, when he talks about those apostates entering the church, he begins in his first example, he says, "Don't forget that all those people that God delivered out of Egypt, He destroyed the ones that did not believe." It's a sobering thought. Which is why he ends that book by warning it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. This is a sojourning. It's an important word in the book of 1 Peter. This is a sojourning. I mean, we're passing through. This isn't our home. You know, we go home. For me, home is Bay Village. But that's not home. That's where I'm sojourning, for now at least. We're here on this earth for a very short period of time. We're just passing through. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're aliens. Those are words all used. We are to pass this time in fear. Now, as Christians, that doesn't mean that we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation. That means we have the fear of God. And the fear of God always departs from evil and hates evil and clings to the truth. Why? Because we fear God. Because He is going to judge. You know, every one of us, Paul says in Romans 15, every one of us is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, says in Romans 15, every one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. That's sobering. That's sobering as a Christian. Listen, the way we spend our time, what we say, what we think, what we do in private when nobody watches, how we live our lives, how we spend our money, what we live for, what we long for, what we set our affections on. Listen, we're going to give an account before the true and the living God. Let us pass our time here in sobriety, in wisdom, looking to the Lord in humility and in fear. As we do that, by the grace of God, and if you're like me, I know you are, we have to daily examine ourselves. We have to daily humble ourselves before the Lord. We have to daily ask Him to forgive us. We have to daily ask Him to search us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to purify us. Listen, we are forgiven. As Christians, we are forgiven. We're not going to go to purgatory. But listen, we serve the true and the living God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let us walk in humility. Let us walk in fear. Let us walk knowing that we will give an account before the true and the living God. Listen, the cross was not only a statement of salvation, it was also a statement of judgment. And let us always humbly look to God, remembering that we will stand before Him someday. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered by the Word of God. It is full of the most glorious promises of Your mercy and Your grace for those who trust in Christ. It is full of the most glorious promises regarding overcoming sin and death and hell and wrath. We are so thankful that in Christ we are forgiven. We thank You, Lord, that we can go to bed at night knowing that if we don't wake up the next morning, we will be in Your presence forgiven. We have peace with You. We have fellowship with You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You that all that was accomplished upon the cross by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are also sobered by the many warnings and by the reminder that not only do we have promise of eternal life in Christ, but there's also the promise, and it is a promise, that those who reject Christ, those who do not walk with Christ, who do not know Christ, will suffer fiery indignation and will see the judgment of God, the just penalty of their sins meted out upon themselves. Lord, we don't say this in pride or arrogance, for we know truly apart from Your grace we would be in the same place. Lord, I pray that there's anybody here who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today they would seek His face, that they would seek You with all their heart, that You would convict them of their sin, enable them to cry out to the Lord and humble themselves before the Lord and seek Your face in Your Word, so that they might find peace and rest, not in their good works, not in their righteousness, but in Christ and Christ alone, the work of Him upon the cross. And Lord, as believers in Christ, I pray truly that we would live soberly and righteously, that we would put away ungodly lusts which war against the soul. Enable us to set aside the sin that so easily besets us. Enable us quickly to recognize our sin, to turn from it, to abhor it. Enable us, Lord, truly to forsake our lusts. We pray that You would not give us over to our desires, but Lord, that we would indeed be filled instead with a great love for You as our God, that You would enable us to walk simply, sincerely, humbly, by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, turning from sin in this world and trusting in You alone, remembering that we are sojourners, passing our time here in fear by the grace of God. We thank You and praise You for Your goodness in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.